Hello friends, I'm glad you're here today for Psalm 2. I know every part of the scriptures are inspired by God and they're all valuable for teaching, reproof, etc. But there are some parts of the Bible which have greater significance than others. And of the Psalms, this is actually the most important Psalm. This is the national anthem, the Rule Britannica, of the whole book of Psalms and of the Bible. This is the great statement of what Israel is all about. This was their main one. The first psalm introduces the whole concept of the book. Psalm 2 sets the theme. They're called the Psalms of David because of this psalm. This is the one that you need to know about. The war in Iraq and labours on, and the war in Afghanistan seems to never end, even if we've just changed the Russians for the Americans. It just seems to go on and on. There's that movie that my children inflicted upon me many years ago, The Princess Bride, which has the terrible line in it about never get engaged in a land war in Asia. And you can hear it year in, year out, war continues. But what is the war that we're engaged in now? Is it a kind of new imperialism, the reign of the American Empire, the people who at the beginning of the 20th century wouldn't get involved in anybody else's dispute, but by the beginning of the 21st century are the policemen for all the world in every dispute everywhere? And what does the relationship between Christianity and these wars? For though the West wants to see these as non-religious wars, many Muslims see these as the fight against Christianity. For the West is Christian from their perspective. And what about missionaries? Are they entitled? Should they? Is it all right to have missionaries come? Would we welcome missionaries from Islamic countries and from Buddhist countries, or should we exclude them? And should missionaries go into other countries? Is it all right if they do aid work? Or is aid work just a kind of cover for proselytism? Just like kind of a diplomatic posting is covering for spying. Are missionaries really arrogant cultural imperialists when they preach the gospel of Jesus? Psalm 2 is about world domination. And it kicks off on the subject of war, but it's a war that God laughs at. For it's a stupid war. That's a little strange, isn't it, to think of God laughing? But look at verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You don't often think of God laughing. Certainly not at war. But this war is so stupid, because they cannot possibly win, that God laughs it off. And yet it is the background conflict to every war. Greater and more significant conflict between the nations is the conflict between the nations and God. The conflict that goes back to the Garden of Eden and found its expression in every age since. The conflict that wages in all our hearts and gives rise to all kinds of skirmishes. The wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, but the wars in our homes and the wars within our own hearts. What I'd aim to do next few minutes is to quickly go through the psalm. Notice firstly its structure. There are four speakers in this psalm. The psalmist, who's kind of like the narrator or the commentator, the nations, God, and the Messiah. And parallel are these four sections or stanzas of the psalms. The psalmist as the narrator appears in three of the four. The other three speakers appear each in one. So we'll just work sequentially through the psalm as I read it section by section now, rather than just the going through it in one hit as Andrew read it for us a few moments ago. And we look at each of the four stanzas of the psalm in turn. Firstly, the nations plot, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's the plot of the nations combined together, for theirs is always courage in numbers. And so it's the plot to free themselves. To free themselves from the Lord. Notice it's spelt in capital letters there, uppercase all the way through, because in the Hebrew it doesn't mean the Lord equaling master, ruler, but it's the Lord meaning Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh is the personal name of God. I am a man, but I am Philip. I am the dean, but I am Philip. Philip is the personal name. Please call me Philip, by the way, and don't call me Dean. That's another person generally born in America. Philip's my name. Dean is the job I do. And man is what I am. God is what he is. He is the Lord, the ruler, the master. But he is Yahweh. That is his personal name that those who know him personally call him. And so they want to break free from Yahweh and from his chosen king, who is described there in verse 2, the end of verse 2, as the anointed. He's anointed. For kings weren't crowned in the ancient world so much as anointed with oil. And so the word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which Messiah, as we say it, which is the Greek word Christ. And so the anointed one is the Messiah, is the Christ. It's all exactly the same. You're just moving from anointed is English, Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. But it means exactly the same thing, and it's a way of talking of the king. And so they're trying to rebel against Yahweh and his king, his Messiah. But it's a vain and foolish plot. Vain and foolish because it cannot possibly succeed. The second part of the psalm shows the Lord's reaction to them, verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God scoffs at the idea that all the nations of the world gathered together could possibly revolt and free themselves from God. It's ridiculous. For he is in heaven, he is enthroned as King of kings and Lord of lords. The rebellion has no chance. But his response is not just derision, it's also anger. For although they have no chance of success, it speaks of the evil of the human heart, that they would want to rebel against the loving creator of the universe. And so verse 5, he rebukes and terrifies the nations with his anger and his wrath. That he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. For such rebellion against God will not be tolerated. Such rejection of his Messiah is not accepted. But notice how God rebukes and terrifies the rebellion. It's by appointing his Messiah. In full sight of all the peoples, he installs the Messiah in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the city, is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. It's like saying Port Jackson and Sydney Harbour. It's the same thing. It's just a different way of talking of the same phenomenon. And so on Mount Zion, he's going to appoint his Messiah. It's not so much that God goes to war with them, it's that he establishes his king in the seat of power, almost laying down the gauntlet for them to come and rebel and to come and wage war against God's kingdom. So while the nations are gathering together to war against God, God appoints on earth his king. And it's in the third part of the psalm, the Messiah's proclamation in verses 7 to 9, that the narrator disappears from the scene and the Messiah himself speaks. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" The Messiah proclaims God's decree to him. That is his appointment, that God has established him as his very own son. And in making him his son, God makes him his heir. And so the Messiah is invited to ask for his inheritance. Verse 8, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." His inheritance is not just Israel. He is to be the king of Israel, but it's not just the king of Israel. His inheritance is not just Judah. He is indeed the king of Judah, that tribe within Israel. But his inheritance is to rule over all the nations and all the peoples of the world. He will rule over them all with complete authority and power. And like an iron bar smashing through the pottery, they will not be able to resist him. You can understand why the patriotic, chauvinistic, nationalistic Jew would love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says that when it happens, God's king is going to be appointed. And God's king is going to rule not just us, going to rule everybody, everywhere, forever is the idea. God's Messiah, our king, Jerusalem, the capital city of the world. It is the dream of world domination, of world power, of world authority that has driven Alexander the Great and Caesar and Adolf Hitler and so we have the fourth and final part of the psalm where only the psalmist, the narrator, the commentator speaks, and he explains to the nations the meaning of the Lord's proclamation. He explains to the nations the implication of the Messiah's appointment, the implication for them, the nations of the world. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Therefore, he says, "Therefore, wise up, O kings. Wake up to yourselves, you kings who want to rebel, you rulers who want to plot. Be wise, be warned." The right response to the Lord's decree, to the Messiah's appointment, the right response is twofold. One, serve the Lord. And two, kiss the Son. To serve the Lord with fear, rejoicing and trembling at his service. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wise up, fear the Lord. People who do not fear God are actually fools, for God is awesome and fearful. It's like the fools we see each summer who do not fear the surf. They swim outside of the flags, or drunk at midnight, they plunge in for a quick dip, only to be found drowned in the morning. But the surf is but nothing compared to the mighty God who created the universe. And there are people who do not fear God. Such foolishness. But notice with the service, it also comes rejoicing. Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. For the service of God is not harsh, not unpleasant. We actually find joy in the service of God. When we rightly tremble in his presence, new joy is found in our life. So rejoice with trembling." So full of the hatred of God are the rebellious nations of the world that the very idea of serving God with fear would be to take all joy out of living. But in fact, when you fear the Lord, you gain wisdom, and as you gain wisdom, you find joy in living. It's the exact reverse. It's counterintuitive for sinful hearts. And so firstly, it's to serve the Lord, and secondly, kiss the Son. As you see there in verse 12, kiss the Son. Acknowledge him as the King of Kings, appointed by God as his Son and heir. You cannot serve God and ignore his Son. You cannot serve God and reject his Son. You cannot serve God and rebel against his Son. You cannot serve God and rule independently of his Son. You cannot serve God and rail against his Son. There are so many people who are happy enough with the idea of God in general, but don't give me Jesus. But if Jesus is God's appointed Son, to reject Jesus is to reject God, for that is the one he has appointed to rule the world. If the Son is angry with you, well, you'll be destroyed in a moment, it says. Just as if you kiss him, you will be protected and find your refuge in him. Well, there is the psalm. It's a short psalm, it's a brief psalm, but it's that kind of Britons will rule the waves kinds of psalm. Quite ridiculous. You know, the land of hope and glory, Britain, never, never will be slaves kind of song, that the patriotic zeal and fervour with which people sing their songs, even while their nation is in decline and becoming less and less significant, there's still this sense of pride that loses touch with reality. And Psalm 2 was like that, because Israel did not rule the world. But Israel was always looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, when they would rule the world, when they would be topped up. And so Psalm 2 is their patriotic psalm of the world domination of God through his Messiah in Jerusalem over everybody. So how and where do we see God's word coming true? Firstly, in the historical fulfillment, and then in today. It can be seen in Scripture that this psalm was fulfilled at certain points in history, preeminently in the person and reign of King David. For he was told in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he was God's son, ruling over Israel and given such sovereignty over the nations that frankly Israel never enjoyed again. Such peace, such prosperity, such world domination and militaristic success that he overcame all his enemies, and at the time of David he ruled from Egypt right through to the Tigris-Euphrates, the known Middle Eastern world he ruled. A secularist historian would say that there was a vacuum of power in Egypt in that period and a vacuum of power in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in that period, which is also true, but it meant that just for a brief moment of history, David was able to rule the Middle Eastern world. Another place where we see the psalm fulfilled is in the history of Judah. For when all the nations succumbed a couple of hundred years after David to the mighty growth of the empire of Assyria that came out of Nineveh, Sennacherib marched through the world conquering everywhere he went. He destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel and came down to Jerusalem and bottled up King Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem in a great siege. The prophet Isaiah said, "Do not do anything. God will rescue us." It was an impossible piece of advice. How could you just sit there, bottled up in a siege with the mightiest empire of the world at your doorstep? But then, strangely, as Herodotus the Greek historian and as the Old Testament tells us, and as the documents of Sennacherib indicate as well, strangely, suddenly, they packed up and went home. And Jerusalem was spared. Jerusalem was saved. How Psalm 2 would ring in the ears of the people at that moment. This was the song you would sing then. You see, God's Messiah is in Jerusalem and the nations cannot defeat us. The greatest nations cannot defeat us. God rescues his people yet again. Psalm 2 didn't make all that much sense 100 years later when Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, levelled it, burnt, destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. The real historical fulfillment of this psalm takes place in the person of Jesus. He is the one whom God appointed and said, "You are my son." He said it at the baptism. Remember, the voice from heaven at the baptism came to him saying, "You are my son." If you don't know Psalm 2, you don't know the significance of what's being said. And remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is appearing there with Moses on his one hand and Elijah on the other hand, and the voice from heaven comes saying, "This is my son, listen to him." If you don't know Psalm 2, you don't see the significance of what's being said. But at the baptism, at the baptism, at the transfiguration, God identifies Jesus as the Son of God, in the words of Psalm 2, and at the cross. The centurion responsible for his execution, when he saw how this man died with the 3 hours of darkness and with the crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," the man who had actually executed him said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Did he know Psalm 2? I doubt it. He was a Roman centurion. Why would he? He may have, but I doubt it. But Mark, John, those who record it, they saw the significance of what was being said, that the first man who actually quoted the psalm was the very man who killed him. For in his death, he indeed became the Son of God. For he is the one who came preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. He is the one who was appointed in Jerusalem to be the anointed Messiah. By his death and resurrection, by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he became the heir of all the world. On that great day in Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, Peter spoke out about what it all meant, and the conclusion of his great sermon, verse 36 in Acts chapter 2, says, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus, the Son of God, God's Son, was always God's Son, but in his death and resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit, he was anointed and appointed as the Son of God in power. And so Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." For he has been appointed by his death and resurrection King of all nations. And so we see the historical fulfillment amongst the apostles. For they saw the events that they were engaged in as the historical fulfillment of Psalm 2. For they, as Jesus' representatives, saw the hostility of the nations towards the Messiah as the fulfilling of Psalm 2. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were imprisoned, persecuted and threatened for preaching Christ. And when they were released, they met together and remembered this psalm. Turn with me in your Bibles to page 1099. It's Acts chapter 4, 1099. Pick it up, Acts chapter 4 from verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?'" Here's Psalm 2, you see. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders and performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see, the apostles saw in their conflict with the authorities the same conflict that was there with Jesus and the authorities, the same conflict that Psalm 2 had always predicted, that is, the nations and the rulers of the world hate God and hate his appointed servant and will rise up in rebellion against God and his appointed servant, but God will not be defeated. God will not be overwhelmed. And so they pray, give us the boldness to speak further about the Lord Jesus Christ. And such boldness was given to them. They saw in the action of Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles the fulfillment. They also saw in their own imprisonment a continuation of the Psalm's fulfillment. For Jesus had warned himself that as the world hated him, so it would hate them. And so today's fulfillment is fairly easy to see. For still today, nations plot against the Lord and his Messiah. In Saudi Arabia, you would not be allowed to have Jesus preached as I am doing right now. The government of Sudan has been trying to bring all under Allah for the last 40 years. The Indonesian government stands unwilling to protect its Christian citizens from the intrusions of bands and brigands. The communist governments like China and Cuba persecute those who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All around the world, governments, governmental instrumentalities, mobs and crowds will continue to rebel against God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even down to petty local government actions in the United States and Britain and Australia, preventing Christmas pageants in town halls, censoring the Christmas stories in kindergartens, censoring Christian contributions to newspapers, censoring Christians speaking out on Australian Idol of all places. The reasoning is all the same. They don't want the restrictions of serving God, and they don't want to acknowledge God's appointed Son. They do not want God being God, especially over them, but insist on God, if he's there at all, to be just like them, as saving the world the way they would save the world, that is, without Christ. They fail to be wise by fearing the ruler of the universe. They fail to find their joy in serving him. They don't want to acknowledge God's appointed Son. And so they want all religions to be included equally. Santa Claus and reindeers, tinsel and trees. We could have a Christmas like that, government-sponsored. Myths and legends, known to be untrue, are allowed, permitted, even encouraged. The Easter Bunny leaving behind little chocolate things, which bunnies tend to do, that is allowed, but nothing that would remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2003, the local authorities of the United Kingdom, who are in control of the schools of the United Kingdom, ordered that their schools not give out hot cross buns. British schools do give food to their children. They couldn't give hot cross buns because the cross is too close to reality, even on the top of a bun. And we mustn't offend anybody. I mean, Australia doesn't pretend to be a Christian country, but Britain by constitution is, with a Christian monarch. But they wouldn't do it. The spokesman for the London Borough of Tower Hamlets said, "We're moving away from a religious theme for Easter." That's fascinating, isn't it? You wonder what Easter is when you move away from the religious theme from Easter. "And we'll not be doing hot cross buns. We can't risk a similar outcry over Easter like the kind we had over Pancake Day. We'll probably be serving naan breads instead," which is the Middle Eastern flat kind of pancakey bread. "That's permissible, you see. We can have Easter holidays, but we must make no mention of Jesus, the risen King of the universe." The world wants Christians to conform. Conform to the morality and the norms of society, and to do good works, and to accept all religions as equally valid and equally untrue, really. But not to preach Christ, not to declare him as the only way to God, not to call upon our society to repent, not to warn of the judgment that is coming. And the Lord's reaction is the same as ever. In his mighty power from his heavenly throne, he laughs. "It is laughable to think we can't have hot cross buns at schools for cause of offence. It's laughable to think these governments could ever in any way rival him, could defeat his anointed king. Christianity will never be destroyed by persecution. Yet God is angry. Angry that they would rebel against his son. Angry that they would persecute his people. And his anger is found in his decrees, the Lord's decrees, that the Christ is God's son. Mess with him, you're messing with God. The nations belong to the Christ, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and has given to his son all the world to inherit. And God has appointed Christ as the Lord of all. When the people of Jerusalem heard that Jesus, whom they had crucified, had been appointed by God as the Lord and Christ, they were cut to the hearts and said, "What shall we do?" When people realize that the one they reject is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only judge of all mankind, then they will see the horror of their blasphemy. Then they will see the rightness of God being angry. Then they will see the justice of the wrath of God. And then we can hear and give the psalmist warning to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss his son while you may. The service of God with trembling is not harsh, but joyful and wonderful. The kissing of the son is not only necessary to avoid his wrath, but also to receive the blessing of his refuge. Refuge from the wrath of God, yes, but also refuge from the persecutions of others and the enemies of God. Well, in a few weeks' time, we're going to celebrate Christmas. Already the commercial interests in town are decorating their shops. A few years ago, our Lord Mayor tried to reduce Christmas to a generic season's greeting. I was glad to see that our Prime Minister came out against it, and this year our Prime Minister and others are now sponsoring a Christmas parade in Sydney, which includes some small element of Christianity. Last year I got into trouble here with one man for suggesting that the angel's proclamation to the shepherds was not a myth, but a fact. Why he thought a minister in a cathedral would think it was anything other than a fact, I can't work out, but he was deeply offended. We are to proclaim at Christmas the birth of Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules all the nations, whether they know it or not, whether they want it or not, who is the appointed Son of God. We are to proclaim his victory to all, welcoming into his family all who would trust him, warning all who reject him that he is the king and that he will judge, and that rebellion against him is doomed. And the very activity we are engaged in is the same activity that the missionaries around the world are engaged in, and will cause the same inevitable offence to all who rebel against God and his Christ. For Jesus himself warned, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Psalm 2 predicted at the heart of the message of the Christ is the conquest of the nations by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The conquest of the nations who will always be in rebellion against God and therefore against his anointed one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to make the Lord Jesus known this Christmas time, that the people of our city would know who the King of kings and Lord of lords really is. Help us to proclaim him fearlessly, knowing that our refuge is found in him. Thank you that he has come, and that the world rebellion has been overcome by his death and resurrection. Do please have mercy upon our fellow citizens, that they may yet, while the opportunity exists, kiss the Son and find their refuge in him also. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.